Heavenly Father, we look to you as our teacher by way of your Holy Spirit. We're your students. We're the disciples of Jesus Christ. We choose to follow you and give you our lives, even as we sing these songs that represent our desire to have you take control over everything. We know that you want our heart. And we know that you're not giving up until you have everything in us. You love us so much, and you don't want us to go astray like lost sheep. Not when there is a good shepherd that wants to go and retrieve us and get us on the right path. Lord God Almighty, creator of the universe, author of our faith and finisher of this faith that you have put inside of us, giver of promises, restorer of life, you bring hope to those that are brokenhearted and you heal those that are hurting. And Lord, we put our eyes upon you right now, Jesus. And we ask that your living word will lift from the page for us, that you would meet us by way of your Spirit as we've gathered together in Jesus' name. And that your people, all of your people who are called by your name, would know that they have been experiencing the living God. And for those that have yet to make a decision to answer that call, when you've said to us, follow you. If there's anyone on the fence or still exploring or seeking, trying to discover what's true, we pray that today would be a day of decision. We pray that today would be a day of salvation so that not one would miss it. Not one would miss out on what you want to do in us. That we would all be gathered at your feet. It's in the powerful and precious and amazing name of Jesus the Christ we pray. And God's children who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 16, as we continue our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel, where we left off, if you remember, Jesus fed a multitude of 4,000 men plus women and children. This was separate and distinct from the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children that he had done on the other side of the lake, on the traditionally Jewish side of the lake. This time he had made an adventure over to the area known as Decapolis, predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish side. And he had done something very similar, but was expressive of his heart for all people. And we were able to gain some insight not only into the thinking of Jesus, but also into his master plan for the planet that ultimately would become more clear for the apostles later. Right now, they're only getting parts and pieces of what Jesus is thinking and doing. As we pick it up, we need to be able to connect the dots. And you and I, along the way, are trying to reflect on that. We're discovering that Jesus is not as fragmented as you and I might be. His life isn't as disjointed as we tend to live out ourselves from time to time. And everything connects. Jesus lives the authentic life of integrity. And for those of us who are learning to live a life after his model, we recognize the integration of everything that he does. That the proceeding leads into what comes next. And the full connection of what happens on the inside and what is manifested or displayed on the outside. What he feels and what he thinks is demonstrated in the way that he interacts with individuals, the things that he says and does. Just like what you and I are learning to live by that definition of integrity. We pick it up at verse 1 as we continue that thought process, that sort of context, and we will note what takes place. We'll read down to verse 12 as we focus on this passage. Verse 1 says this, Matthew chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so it is those 12 verses that we're going to focus on as we get deeper into what Jesus wants to communicate to his followers. Again, noting that Jesus made reference to what he had just done recently in these two different events that were spaced out by weeks or possibly months. But he's expecting those followers of his, learners, to be paying attention and to get certain things that he's doing along the way. For there are spiritual applications at every single step. So he's asking, do you remember, first off? And how is it that you don't understand by now? And please note that there was a message, and not just the feeding, but also the leftovers. Now, we discussed that last time we were together a couple of weeks back. We kind of fast-forwarded, and we therefore looked at some of these verses. So if it sounds familiar to some of you, that's because we actually did look at some of those verses, particularly focusing on what Jesus was trying to bring out concerning remembering the idea that there was a spiritual implication in every single thing that happened, and even the leftovers had an important message for you guys to understand. So we discussed that part already. So what we're going to focus on today is the other aspect, the main message that he's trying to communicate overall. And it's sort of encapsulated for us when they finally realize what he was trying to tell them as he was warning them. We just read it. Beware of the leaven of these Pharisees and of these Sadducees. Watch out. Be warned. There is a danger at hand. Now, when Jesus warns us of something, we should pay attention. He's not wasting his breath. And he's bringing us insight so that we can have the tools on our belt that we need to be successful at life. So when Jesus warns us about something like this, we need to grab hold of this and take it seriously. So he warned about the leaven, as he used the term, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, they weren't getting it because they're still thinking about what happened, and they had all these leftover bread, but they didn't bring it all. And there may have been reasons that we won't have time to full on get into, including the fact that they used a more than likely Gentile-style bread instead of Jewish-style bread. And the difference will be in the leaven when he multiplied what he had. And we learned already spiritually, he uses what we have, the good stuff, and he multiplies it. We're to give him everything, for he used it all. And he didn't want any of the fragments just to be left. They were all to be fully utilized, just like in our lives as well. But when they got it at verse 12, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread. He's not talking about bread in a literal sense. Yeah, they had more bread just a little bit ago than they knew what to do with, because Jesus had multiplied it and all. But he's not talking in the literal sense. He's speaking figuratively. He's speaking spiritually. He's trying to feed their souls with needed information. So he's not speaking about literal bread, and he's not condemning them because they only brought one loaf, as we are told in Scripture. But instead, he was warning them, as it says, of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That word doctrine means teaching. It speaks of ideas, an ideology, a frame of reference, a belief system. Please know this on the outset right now, that beliefs matter. The ideas that we latch hold of, that we lay claim to, that we allow to assimilate into our thinking, it matters. It's easy for us to get caught up into a thought process that says that, you know, this is my opinion or this is my faith. But you could have your faith or your opinion, which is equally valued or equally valid, but that is not always true. There may be times when that's true, but it's definitely not always true, as we'll see very clearly. There is a difference between truth and error. And what we believe affects our actions. And we can hurt people or we can help people based on the actions that result from our ideas and the things that we believe. And if you consider even in your own life, your own story and the stories of the people that are around you, the ones who are experiencing tremendous hurt, it's oftentimes the result of choices, either their own or someone else's choices. Sin is at the root many times, if not every time. But it all starts off with a way of thinking that we might be able to philosophize and think of ourselves as a deep thinker, and therefore all ideas are equal at the discussion table. But it's not true. Look at history. We always like to go straight to Hitler as an example, since there seems to be a universal concept of what evil looks like there. But we could actually look to our own stories as well, couldn't we? And see when we get some bad thinking in our minds, how we can hurt the people that we claim that we love. So just know this. If we've got bad ideas, we will pay the price. And other people around us who are sharing their lives with us will as well. Because the ideas will affect our actions. And there's no way around that truth. It's a reality. It's a fact. And so Jesus is warning his followers about the thinking process, about the precepts, about the ideas, the theologies of these Pharisees and these Sadducees. Who are these guys that Jesus feels like he needs to warn these that he's trying to train in the kingdom of God against? Don't be like them, he'll say on a different time. Who are these guys? Well, we learned a little bit about them recently, so you might feel fairly acquainted with who these guys are, at least on some level. You know that they are the religious leadership. Could they be dangerous? Someone might say, well, surely all religions are the same. They're well-intentioned, putting their best motivations and best efforts. So who's to judge? Well, Jesus seems to say someone can judge, and he himself is the ultimate judge. He's the one who's qualified, so I'm just going to stick with him. I'm going to try to be very careful not to share my opinions, but I do want to share Jesus' opinions because he has the authority to discern. And he is the Spirit of God in fullness. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the Savior of the world, the only begotten Son of God, the only one who both died and resurrected for the sins of sinners, as the Scriptures say, as we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then, as the Bible records for us, is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who sits on that throne of judgment, that great white throne that is described for us in the Scriptures. And therefore, when he told us what our commission is, he said, go and teach them all the things that I am teaching you. The Scriptures therefore warn us not to add on or take away. I've got no authority to do so. So it's not about our different opinions, and it's not about how deep we can become or make ourselves feel over, you know, over a Starbucks, sitting down just at the coffee shop philosophizing. This is a really important message, I think, because Jesus says, beware, watch out, guys. There is a danger afoot, and it is the thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who are these guys? Well, the Pharisees, they're the religious leadership side, highly revered, like the Sadducees. The people you need to be in with if you want to be able to succeed in life and even get a job, because they have control over the social political structure of the society. But the Pharisees, their belief system is that of the traditionalist. They love traditions. They establish their traditions. They come up with them. What they do is they would read the Scriptures and say, okay, here's what you need to do. Then what they do is they offer their opinion that over the time becomes a sort of law. That if you don't live out in the way that they prescribed, then you're not a true follower of God. And they themselves are the ones that decide if you are following according to their traditions. They value the stuff that is long established or customary, time-honored, we might call classic. But in the religious sense, the stuff that becomes habitual or routine, ritualistic, the way that the ancestors did it or the forefathers. It becomes a conventional or a standard way of just worshiping God. Going through the motions oftentimes is what it becomes spiritually. That word orthodox is often tied to the meaning of traditional. And that's what the Pharisees were. We know that the Apostle Paul describes himself as being trained as a Pharisee, even among Pharisees. He was dialed in with traditional thinking. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were in opposition to that way of thinking. They were rationalists. They decided that they wanted to use their intellect. They valued their high education and certain things that didn't make sense to them that they felt were not necessary in order to still be able to draw upon what they considered valuable from the message system of God as recorded in the Scriptures. They were slanted toward logic, reason, what was sensible to them, cogent, intelligible, what they would might consider commonsensical or shrewd. They tried to be prudent or merely practical in their religious approach. And they might see someone who's, you know, just given their life over to try to serve God and worship Him with everything. And sometimes that means they might be making decisions that a Sadducee would say, that is not rational, it makes no sense, you don't do that. They didn't believe in miracles as a result of this. So they took everything as an allegory. They might read of the prophet Elijah and the miracles that happened, but they would say, you know, there's a spiritualized message to that. It didn't literally happen, fire coming down from heaven. And so they would simply put everything aside as though it was a children's fable, but say, we can still get the essential message that we should, you know, follow God's principles and truths and the Ten Commandments and all, and make sure that we love our neighbor and that sort of thinking. It's interesting that the thought processes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the same thing that happens today. At first, you might think to yourself, well, I'm safe. I don't know any Pharisees at work. I don't have any Sadducees in my neighborhood. Got nobody on my ball team. I got nobody at school that's either a Pharisee or a Sadducee. So Jesus' warnings is pretty much irrelevant to me. But oh no, that's not true at all. As the Bible warns us, there isn't anything common with man. Every generation deals with the same issues. You could throw a different label on it, But it's all the same. And therefore, we're supposed to learn from our experiences. We're supposed to learn from history. But more importantly, we learn from the Word of God. And Jesus makes it perfectly clear that there is an approach to living that is dangerous. It will quench the Spirit in your life. If we get caught up in traditional ways of thinking, to where all of a sudden, just like what's happened in so many centuries, every century, throughout Christianity, traditionalism and rationalism have been the main two enemies. On one camp, we establish our man-made traditions, we create a religious system. We put it on a par with the Word of God. Next thing you know, it even becomes more important than the Word. So when the two are contradictory and revealed and as such, they say you got to stick with traditions. It quenches the Spirit. Next thing you know, you got people all over the place saying, I don't want to accept your invitation because I have something against organized religion. What you have something against is man-made traditions that are layered on to the principles of the Word of God. But they don't know that because it's all commingled together. And whose fault is that? Because we did not heed the warnings of Jesus Christ. On the other side, it is the rationalists. We're caught up in our education. We're doing the very thing that Scripture tells us when it says, lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge God. And even though we have an intelligent faith that God has created a brain for us to be able to use and we can learn and know and memorize His Word and to be able to feed souls. But there are times when God's ways do not reconcile with my brain. I don't have the capacity. I don't have that much firing power inside inside this cranium. None of us do. The Bible says that His ways are so far above mine, they are beyond my ability to figure Him out. Unless He reveals something to me, I don't know it. That's why James says to us, if you need wisdom, you need to ask God. And we should all be raising our hands right about there saying, I need wisdom. Thank you that I have access that I can ask. Because the Scripture says He gives it generously for those who will ask, who will admit they need it. But this pride and arrogance of the intellect will work against us. I have to say to you that I've discovered that many times Christians are some of the smartest people I've ever met. But also the gospel is a great equalizer, so you surely don't have to be. Some of the most spiritual people don't necessarily have all the education or even all those brain cells, but they may have killed them because of bad living before they came to Christ. Good thing He reads the heart. Can you note with me that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't even get along? They didn't even like each other. They weren't a team. They were in opposition to each other. They were competitors, but they found a common enemy in Jesus Christ, so they came together. This isn't the only time we see them doing this, but they came together because Jesus was their enemy. You might think that they would be in the front of the line to receive, but they weren't. Jesus will say, if you knew the Father, you'd know me. You don't know the Father. It's proof because you don't recognize me when I'm right here. You don't even know me. You don't recognize my words. You don't recognize my lifestyle. You don't recognize what I'm saying and doing. You don't recognize me. You don't know the Father like you claim that you do. Guys, we're in a culture that doesn't want to make judgments. And we are not called to judge people's hearts. And we are not called to judge people's motivations. And we are not called to judge their salvation or their eternity. But we are called to make certain types of judgments. And there is a difference between truth and error. There is something called deception and lies. And people are shackled everywhere around us. There is a cause-result system that bears witness with our own testimonies. As the scriptures say, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sow to the spirit, you'll reap of the spirit. But if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap back of the flesh. It's going to happen. It's impossible to heap hot coals in your lap and not get burned. You can't choose a particular lifestyle and think it's not going to sting you later. It will. We can't raise our kids in an anything-goes sort of environment and think it won't come back to bite us later. It will. And Jesus warns us here that there is a system, even within the context of religiosity, that is so dangerous to the spirit-filled life, it will destroy you. So he says, be aware. It's so dangerous that he has to call the people that are caught up in this hypocrites. He takes it even one step further. He relegates them to being evil and adulterous. Check it out with me. We just read it. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, before we get that far, let me just sort of rewind for a second and make sure that we've looked at verses 2 and 3 adequately. They asked for a sign in the heavens in verse 1. In verse 1, we got some information. We know that these are the Pharisees and Sadducees that came together. We see in verse 1 that they came to test him, that was their motive. And while they came to criticize Jesus, you'll discover they will leave criticized. They came to weigh and measure Jesus, but they will leave weighed and measured by Jesus. You see, that word to test him means to prove out his mettle. They came to see what sort of mettle he was made of. Have you had that happen to you yet? Have you had someone come and try to push your buttons? They know you're a Christian. They know you're trying to follow after the precepts of Jesus Christ. You're talking about worship. You're talking about where you spend your Sunday mornings. You're talking about the things that you're learning in his word. And they discover this. They see a light in you. They don't know if it's real or not. They're unsure about what they're experiencing in all of your changes. And so they come over to push a few buttons to test it, to see what's real or what's not real. They invite you to the bar after work. See if you'll accept that invitation. They come over to your QB or your work site to tell some crude jokes just to see if you'll laugh. They'll try to get you to help them cheat on a test just to be able to see if you'll fall in line like maybe you used to before you took on this new idea of following Jesus. They want to test you. Sometimes they actually want to see you fail. Other people are very curious and they want to know if it's for real before they'll step into it because maybe they're a real seeker. But know this, Jesus told us that however you see them treating me, if you're a true follower, they're going to treat you the same way. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, a student isn't greater than his teacher. A servant not greater than his master. If they treat me this way, they're going to treat you this way. If I'm never treated in any way that is similar to how they treat Jesus, got to question my own real life as far as if my life demonstrates an authentic following of Jesus Christ. So we saw that they came to test him, but they will leave tested. It reminds me of Daniel chapter 5, verse 27. Some of you are familiar with the story of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem, including the temple, and took all the goods from the temple. And he had it stored up after he had died, and eventually Belshazzar had taken over the throne, and he was throwing this big, outrageous party. So he had his own rave going on, literally, and everybody was drunk and doing all sorts of things that I would prefer not to describe. But finally, enough was enough when he had this idea that let's go get the stuff from the temple of Jerusalem. All those artifacts, the cups and bowls and all that were dedicated to the God of Israel, for his worship services, let's go get them and let's pour our drinks into them and let's drink from these gold cups and all. And he thought that would be so cool. Well, that was essentially the straw that broke the camel's back. Next thing you know, this hand appears out of nowhere. God sort of piercing from the invisible realm into the physical so you can see with these eyes. And his hand appears and starts writing on a stone wall. The Bible records that Belshazzar filled his pants. He let loose. The party really began to cut loose from there. He was afraid. He was freaking out. They didn't know what the message meant, so they called Daniel, who was recognized as a man of wisdom and insight. Daniel came and brought interpretation. And it said, Belshazzar, you have been weighed and you have been found wanting. In other words, you've been judged. Your life has been assessed and you're a great big negative. This world would be better off without you than with you. You're not a help, you're a hindrance. You're not a blessing to the people around you, you are a curse. Therefore, your kingdom is over and you're done. And he didn't wake up the next day. His life was over. It's a really adventurous story. For those of you who like adventure movies and that sort of thing, you read the story, there's a whole lot more to talk about there. But this idea of being weighed and found wanting, where the piercing eyes of God, who knows the heart and the motives of the soul, can assess and say, you know what? It's time for you to be removed because you don't help. Jesus is warning his followers about this thinking process of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that he ultimately will say then, this is evil. This is adulterous. This is a different kingdom. It might look religious, but it is an altogether different kingdom. Make no mistake. And Jesus made a judgment call on their system. And all religions are not the same. Jesus said so. And he has the authority to say so. And he is solely and uniquely qualified to speak to us what's true. I know we don't want to say anything against anybody that's going to hurt anybody's feelings. But the most loving thing we can do is tell them the truth, because there's an opportunity today to make a choice to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And that invitation goes to anybody. No matter how good or bad, no matter how educated or how uneducated, no matter what their social, economic, or political views and slants and positioning is in our society, the invitation goes out to them if only we will love them enough to give them the message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus loved his followers enough to tell them the truth. Can I say this before we go on? Because he told them the truth. He said, you're being hypocritical. Because he told them the truth, some Pharisees and some Sadducees will get saved. Some will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Some will get born again. Some will have the Holy Spirit eventually living inside of them. And they'll become the early founders of the Christian church. Not all of them will stay enemies. Some of them will be saved. People like Nicodemus. People like Zacchaeus. They'll change. People like Paul. And they'll make a difference because someone loved them enough to tell them the truth. It was Jesus. But notice what is happening here. They ask for the sign up in the heavens. Something else we get about these people is their lack of understanding, their misconceptions. You see, the word that's described as heaven literally means skies, because to them, it was all the same. You and I have a different framework. We have to be aware of this. Because you and I grew up in a generation where airplanes and jets and all, every day we have command over the skies. We grew up taking required science classes where we had to learn about oxygen and nitrogen and the stuff that makes up our atmosphere. We had to learn about the different strata, the layers, if you will, within our atmosphere and all. And we know the difference between the air that we breathe and the higher altitudes of thin air, and we know the difference between that and space and ultimately outer space. It's part of the context of how we grew up. But from their perspective, they didn't get it. They didn't know that. It was sort of all blended together. So when they're asking for a sign from heaven, they're asking for a sign from the skies. Now, Jesus himself is the living Word of God incarnate. And John chapter 1 says that through him all things were made that were made. I don't know if you think of Jesus as Creator Jesus, but the Bible says that in multiple places. So he understands the sciences. He's not deceived on the difference between the skies and space, the stratosphere, and the true heaven where the throne of God himself is. He's not confused on these things, but they are. So they barely even have a clue. While they're testing him, while they're criticizing him, while they're trying to prove his mettle, they barely even know what they're asking. So by understanding that, you guys, you'll understand better why Jesus responds the way he does. Notice Jesus' response to them is an illustration using the skies. This is why he says it this way. Because he uses the exact same word that they use concerning the skies. They want a sign from heaven, which is the same as the skies. So he says, "You're hypocrites. When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red." These people, they live by weather reports. Some of you guys might do that as well. Depends on your trade. You might work tomorrow depending if it's raining or not. You might have a day off tomorrow if it is raining. You have to be tuned into the weather channel. But back then, they didn't have weather channel. They had to understand the skies. It's a pretty exact science, actually. It's very impressive. I was sort of amazed a few years back getting into it a little bit and learning about how predictable understanding the weather patterns by looking at the clouds and the types of clouds and all, and how well you can predict the weather patterns that are coming in over the upcoming days. Very impressive. Still done that way in many parts of the world. These people being fishermen or being close to an agrarian or like a farming sort of culture, they got to live and breathe by this. Not to mention the region that they live in, where they thrive on rain to give them the water that they need. They're always watching for the weather report. So he says, "You guys look up at the sky. It's evening. The sky's red. And you are able to predict the weather. You're able to say it's going to have fair weather. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast," or threatening. So, red skies in the evening, you're saying good weather. Red sky in the morning and overcast, you know it's bad weather. You can predict this. You're looking around you. You're living your life by this. You can see the skies and make interpretations. But he says, you don't understand the signs of the times. You don't have any perspective on your entire life. You're not able to recognize that you are living and breathing in an epoch of human history, in the cross-section of God's intervention within mankind that is specific and unique to all creation. When God answers the desperate prayers of the people, when they're saying, "God, help us," and he says, "Yes, I'll help you," and he sends his only begotten Son to the planet, and Jesus says, "You don't even know the times of the era that you live in." Further, he could say, "You don't even know who you're interacting right now and who you're criticizing. You can't recognize the signs of the times." Now, in a different study, we could look up all the prophecies that they should have been able to recognize, but they simply were just focused on other things, like traditions, doctrines, ways of man, intellectualisms, and stuff that took them away from the things of the Spirit. And so he called them in verse 4 a wicked and adulterous generation. Two things quickly. We'll have to hit this fast, but it's very important. First off, the root of this is evil. Part of the kingdom of darkness. Part of Satan's realm. You need to be very aware of this. It's not just an alternate way of thinking. It's Satan's tactics to get us off course, to miss the mark. When was the last time you met someone who is caught up in traditionalism, who also manifests the fruit of God's Spirit as described in Galatians chapter 5? When was the last time you met someone that was caught up in rationalism and intellectualism and not believing in miracles and just trying to look to the precepts of some of the teachings without actually believing that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God? And he still manifested the fruit of God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, true kindness. The transforming work of God in someone's life in every relationship. Look at it. When was the last time you really saw that happen in a transformed life, a renewed way of thinking? The reason why you don't see that is because these things war against the Spirit-filled life. And this is what God's people need to learn. Note this with me. We need to hit this quickly as well, but it's important. He makes reference to this as being an adulterous generation. Adulterous, you might ask, what do you mean by that? Doesn't it seem out of context? No, not out of context. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20 says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wickedness.'" The Bible describes that an adulterous person will do what he or she does and then try to disclaim it as though it didn't really happen, as though what's wrong with this, what's the big deal, and then go on to rationalize it using all sorts of process in order to try to say that I haven't done anything really wrong. Why do I need to be sorry? Why do I need to be accountable? Why do I need to repent? You could just finish it off with, if God is a God of love, he will understand my needs and the rest. But Ezekiel at chapter 6, verse 9, gives us, as well as Ezekiel 16 and other places, the relationship of God the Father to the people of Israel. And God considered himself the husband and Israel the wife. And we are covenanted together in a permanent marriage relationship. We're supposed to be interlocked and inseparable. What Ezekiel describes is by serving idols, by going after other systems, other processes of thinking, and by accepting all these different other cultures as though it's your own, and considering them equal, as though they're equally valid, you have become adulterous. Not just idolatrous, you are adulterous. If we're supposed to be married, then you're an adulterous spouse. It's interesting that the New Testament describes Jesus as the bridegroom. He says it himself. He is the bridegroom, and the church, those that are following him, is pictured for us as the bride. As though we're betrothed together and preparing for a great ceremony. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, we won't be able to hit this because of time, but you'll just note with me, would you, as you journey forward in your Bible study, that throughout Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist will reference it, Revelation will talk to it a lot, this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great big wedding ceremony and reception party, like come one, come all, be part of this thing, you could be clothed in white, and you could be married to Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why when the Bible describes Jesus coming back for his bride, the illustration he gives to us is though the groom is coming to pick up his bride and take her to the wedding to live forevermore together. And he wants a bride clothed in white. He wants a bride that is prepared to meet her groom. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be prepared to meet him. Are we prepared? Are we ready, really? Ask yourself, are we ready as a local church, maybe even as an individual person or family? Am I ready to meet Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says he's coming back and he wants me ready. Am I ready? Are we ready? Or are we getting caught up in stuff? Are you getting lost in the organization? Do you wish we would have this program at our church or that one? Are you disgruntled because we're not doing it your way? Because we can't get lost in stuff. There's no time for that. Guys, we need to be prepared as a holy bride for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We need to be part of the answer on the planet. Is the church around the planet ready? You decide. What is our part in that? We need to be living for Jesus Christ and ready so that He can come today. And we are saying, we are ready today. And we'll let you worry about the rest of the planet, Jesus, because you called me to worry about myself first. But we're ready as a family together to go to be with you forever. And you will not be disappointed with what you find here amongst this family, because we're not getting caught up, God help us, in the stuff that does not matter. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rationalism, the traditionalism, and all the stuff that's going to choke out the life of the Spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ. Can I submit to you that just like within the context of Judaism at that time, there were those that were authentically trying to follow Jesus? They were, because they were looking out for God, and when Jesus showed up, they recognized Him as being sent from God. And there were also this other system that was right alongside it where they were not interested, but they had the label. In the same way, I'm convinced that within the label of Christianity, you find both. And I won't call out individuals. I'm no judge. Only Jesus is. But I'm convinced you find both today as well. Where you're going to have those that are authentically waiting for their groom to return, for Jesus to come back and retrieve His church. And you have others that just have the label, they're going through the motions, or they're just trying to live by some of the precepts, but they're lost in the traditions of the Pharisees and the rationalism of the Sadducees. And they're missing everything. And it's not the same. It is not the same. Jesus said it's not, so it's not. A wicked and adulterous generation was looking after a sign. Jesus said, you're not getting a sign. You got your sign. Couple closing thoughts. They had their sign every day. They're looking for a sign in the skies. They got one. The red skies, the fact that the skies exist. Romans 1 says, if you will just look at creation, you should see God. You should know certain attributes about that God exists. Even if you don't have a Bible, you should know God exists. You should know He's an orderly God. You should know He's a master engineer. You should recognize He's a good God. You should recognize He's a loving God because of what He's done in the creation. You should be able to recognize certain things about God just by having your eyes open and living awake and not in some sort of, you know, spiritual zombie stupor walking through life and not even realizing the life that we live. As Jesus would say, not recognizing the signs all around us. What signs should you and I be looking for today? Is there any relevance today? Do we live at an epoch? I wonder. I think we do. Is there any connection at all to our life and our times? Is there any significance of signs that we are living in? The fact that we live in a nation in particular that is unique on the planet and that was primarily created under the concepts of one nation under God. And that God has uniquely positioned us on the planet to do something that matters. And we do things that matter regardless of our flaws. And what that would mean is we take Jesus and God out of it over the course and where that direction is taking us. Are we living at a pivotal time? Should we recognize the signs of the times? Because this is nothing ever happened on the history of the world like what the United States of America has been. Should we recognize that you and I live in the generation where Israel was reestablished in the 1940s? The first time since the era of Jesus? Is there any significance? Are there any Bible prophecies that talk about that? Of course there are. Should we recognize the signs of the times? Of course we should. Should we get into it? We need to. Otherwise, we become hypocrites just like them. Evil and adulterous. That say that we're followers in a connection, but we don't recognize our own lives and where God Himself has chosen to place us. He's placed us here, you guys. It's about time we actually answer the call and live like we recognize what He's done. Father in heaven, we ask in Jesus' name that You would help us to get it. Open our eyes. Help us to see the stuff that we really need to see so that we don't walk in blindness. You've told us that a blind leader of the blind, both will fall into a ditch. As parents, we need to see. Grandparents, we need to see. As Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, pastors, and just members in this community, we need to see. We cannot live successfully blindly. Open our eyes to your preeminence. Help us to see your majesty. Help us to experience the fact that you are King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, name above all names. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus with boldness and not be intimidated nor afraid of the truth of the factor that we're ultimately accountable to you. We need you, Lord God Almighty. We need you desperately as we sang our songs, saying we need you. We mean it from our hearts. We need you. Purify our thinking. We want to confess our failures. If we're getting lost and just kind of floating downstream with the culture, believing lies, as though every way is equal and you've just got one way among many, when you've told us the truth and you've given us the answers to help others, forgive us where we are too afraid to tell people what will change their lives. Give them hope. We want to follow you with everything. We want to live the life that you've called us to. We want to give our hearts to you because we know that you're not giving up until you got all of us. We know you love us, but help us to understand what that means.